for different details of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is as if four different witnesses looked at the same events and recorded different details of it. That's why if you take a harmony of the Gospels and you put them side by side, you will read them in that way and you will see that differing details are recorded, and you have to take them all together to get the complete picture of what actually occurred. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is greater than any other fact of ancient history. It is more documented, more detailed than any other fact. I used to have television where you had the History Channel, and I would love the History Channel for the most part, but I've noticed that in recent years it's disintegrated more and more into propaganda to try to disprove the historic facts. And always this time of year you'll have programming, something along the nature of a search for the historical Jesus, as if the Jesus recorded in the historical accounts of the Gospels is somehow different from the Jesus that actually existed, or if he existed at all. And when I see those programs, I am amused at the lack of history and the lack of dedication to real scholarship. Because the fact of what occurred on that first Easter morning are corroborated far beyond any other historical facts in its plain record. The women going to the tomb and what they discovered, the events that were leading up to that point, the fact that the rumor had already circulated that the disciples were going to come and somehow steal the body and start a rumor that Jesus had risen from the dead, was so much a fear of the religious leaders who had had Jesus put to death that they had Pilate give them some of the temple guard. I'm not a fan of passion plays, passion movies. It's to me they always somehow diminish the truth of what is in the written word. And one of the reasons I'm not a fan is that they can never have the production value necessary to really show an accurate picture. And one of the things I always notice about passion plays, it's always a kind of a pet peeve, is the positioning of the Roman guards. And usually there are two, one on each side of the tomb. And I thought, what kind of force would that meet with an angry mob determined to come and steal a body? The truth is that any guard placed on, that the Roman guards would have placed, would have been at a minimum four guards. A Roman watch guard was at a minimum four. Four men to keep the watches of the night. But in the face of a mass of disciples, I think there were a minimum of 16 highly trained Roman guards at this tomb. It says in Matthew's gospel that after the resurrection, after they had run away, frightened by the angelic appearance and frightened by the fact that Jesus appeared to them out of the tomb, they ran away fearful. The fact that none of them were put to death for deserting their post is a remarkable account. It must have been believed what had happened with Jesus' resurrection, because the penalty for a Roman guard going to sleep on watch, which is the rumor that the Jewish leaders paid the Roman guards to say of themselves, the penalty was to be burned alive at the stake. It's still a capital offense, even in our military, to go to sleep on watch. It was so in the Roman army, too. To me, it's one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection that these Roman soldiers, and it's also one of the greatest proofs that no amount of evidence can make someone believe the truth of the resurrection. Even an eyewitness account of the resurrection, or not a person who witnessed the resurrection with their own eyes, like these Roman soldiers, if they don't have the Holy Spirit at work in their heart, will believe. No amount of argument will convince anyone of these historic facts, that this propositional truth of what happened that first Easter Sunday is true. No amount of argumentation. I've been a pastor for 30 years, and I have met a number of people over those years who had honest doubts about the historical record in the Scriptures. And when I would talk to them about their doubts and about the problems of belief that they might have, without fail, in every instance, behind their doubts and behind what they thought may not be true about the Scriptures, was a moral problem. There was something in their life that they knew that they would have to repent of, change, if these facts were believed as true for themselves. And so this morning I will not attempt to try to persuade you by evidence that these things are true, just to say to you that there are incredible evidences from a historic standpoint that this is an accurate historical account. My job as a minister is to take this fact of the Scriptures and what it says and apply it to our lives, and by God's grace, that's what I hope to do. The first six verses, we see the women, and by the way, I think it's always incumbent upon us to point out every Easter that it was the women who went there first. The women who served the Lord Jesus were fearless. They were not afraid, whereas the men were cowering in fear. The women were bold in their service to Christ, even in his death, and they went to render him service. Now, their faith was not complete because they expected to find him in the grave and were wondering, how in the world will we move this heavy stone away, and how will we anoint the body as it is the custom? And they are met there by an angel sitting at one side of the tomb, who asks them, who doesn't ask the question, he simply makes a statement. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. See the place. See the grave clothes that have been laid aside where they have laid him. I would ask you, each of you, in seeking to apply this text this morning as you have come to worship today, whom do you seek? Are you seeking Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, according to the fulfillment of all the prophecies of Scripture, who was raised in Nazareth, who spent his adult years in ministering around the northern part of Israel, the Sea of Galilee, and who came at last to Jerusalem in order to enter in on the Passover, in order to die as a substitute for sinners. This is the real historical Jesus. This is who the Bible proclaims to be the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Do you seek Jesus who was crucified? There is much here that we need to look at. The question arises, why did he die? Why did he have to die? Why did the only perfect man who ever lived have to die? The answer in application to our lives is, he had to die for me because of my sin. He had to die in order to take away my sin because I could never earn my own salvation. What Jesus do you seek when you enter into worship this morning? Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, who lived a perfect life in order to take away the sins of the world. Jesus who was crucified. The cross is the most visible sign in the world. And there's a reason for that. It's because Jesus died in order to fulfill God's plan. The Apostle Paul, writing years later to the church in Corinth, a very troubled and upset church with all kinds of problems. One of my old seminary professors says, if you think your church has problems, go and be encouraged and read 1 Corinthians. It's so true. But in trying to deal with that troubled church, the Apostle Paul made a great statement. He said, I determine to know nothing among you except for one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you know this morning, do you seek Jesus Christ who was crucified? When you think of the Lord Jesus, do you think of Him who died for you, not who remains in the grave, but the one who is indeed risen from the dead, who speaks from heaven these words in the book of Revelation, I am the living one. I was dead, and now, behold, I live, and I hold in my hands the keys to death and hell. That's what Jesus says. Do you know Him? Do you seek Him this morning? And then I would ask you, where are you seeking Him? We live in a beautiful state, the natural state it's now called. I remember when Arkansas was the land of opportunity, and I was very upset when they changed the name to the natural state. But I think it's a good name. We live in a state of great natural beauty, and I have heard as many times as I've heard questions about the historicity of Jesus. I've heard, yes, I believe in Jesus, yet I go and find Him in nature. And I find Him in outside in the great outdoors, and I prefer to worship Him there. And I say there's nothing wrong with that, because indeed Jesus is in nature. In fact, He created everything. Everything in nature He made. And so I'm not surprised that you feel close to Him in nature. And then other times I meet people who are seeking Jesus within themselves. And they think that by performing their own good works and being a good person and doing good deeds, that they can find Jesus there. And there's much to be commended by doing good works and good deeds and helping the poor and needy and loving other people. That's what we're commanded to do, and that's what we're supposed to do. But that is not where we will find Jesus. The answer is not in our own flesh will we find Him. Where will you seek Him? You seek Him and you will find Him when you find Him in the Word of God. Because this is where Jesus is revealed. Jesus is the Word. The Word has become flesh and has dwelt among us. He came in the flesh to show us God. Are you seeking Him in His Word, which is a historic account of Jesus and how He has saved His people? Scriptures, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith, trust in Jesus Christ comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God, the spoken Word. That's why gathering together to sit under the preaching of the Word of God is so important, to be in a place where the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed as the Word of God. Because it is in the hearing of the exposition of the Word that we come into a relationship with Him. And in that same chapter, he goes on to explain that it's with the heart one believes. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? Let me turn to it and read it to you in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, because it is so important. It says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses his righteousness. So often we seek Jesus in a place where he is not, like these women were seeking. They were seeking him in a tomb, and he was not there. So often people seek Jesus where he is not. Jesus is in the Word that is proclaimed. Jesus is in the Word when you open your Bible and you read the gospel. He's very near to the one who calls upon him in faith. Then we're told, we see the women. Again, it's the women. Notice it's the women who are the stars on the day of resurrection. I think you don't need to skip that when you read this account. You need to pay attention to it. It's the women who were given the assignment. Go and find the 11 disciples who were fearful and afraid. And they're not. They still don't believe any of the initial reports of Jesus a resurrection. And one of the main reasons they think that Peter writes this, it's very specific instructions to go tell Peter and then tell the disciples. Peter is behind the writing of the Mark's gospel so plainly. The men are afraid and they're fearful. That's why we need the gathering of the church and large groups and small groups, is because we tend to forget the gospel, especially in times of crisis. When our problems overwhelm us, when our difficulties overwhelm us, we tend to run away like the disciples did. We tend to go and look for help and strength somewhere else rather than looking to the body of Christ and the strength that we have. We need to remember our responsibility, like these women were instructed, go and tell the disciples. We're to tell each other. We're to tell ourselves. We're to proclaim the gospel and appropriate it for ourselves, that we are sinners saved by grace through faith alone. And then we're to go and tell others. When we find people discouraged and downcast and disheartened by the world and by the things that press in upon them, we are to tell our brothers and sisters the good news that Jesus died for them, and that is all that matters. Verses 9 through 12, we see the disciples still did not believe right away. They were mourning and weeping until Jesus came to them and personally sat with them. And he ate and drank and showed that his body wasn't just that of a ghost, but it was a real resurrected body. And once they handled him and touched him and received that message by faith, they went out and began to proclaim the gospel. And that's my last point. Having come, having heard and seen the resurrected Christ, having proclaimed it to each other in the church, having appropriated it for ourselves by faith, then what do we do with it? We are to go and tell the world the good news that Jesus died for sinners. Within 40 years, that message had gone out through all the land. within 200 years, it covered the earth. The first 200 years after the resurrection. And that is without transportation like we know it. That's without television, radio, newsprint. None of the things that we take for granted. Simply by the power of the resurrection at work in the believer's life. The miracle of the gospel. The greatest miracle of the resurrection is its continued transformation of the lives of all who believe and receive Christ by faith. The Lord Jesus still can take hell-bound sinners and turn them in a minute, in a second, in the twinkling of an eye, from death into life, because he holds the key in his hands to death and hell. Do you know that miracle in your life today? Do you know the one who is raised from the dead for you? Whoever lives at the right hand of the Father to intercede for you, do you know him by faith? Have you received the good news that Easter brings? Not just one day of the year, but every day for all eternity. Do you receive it by faith? It's a free gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't ever be good enough to have it. It's simply a gift that God has offered freely to you, and all he expects or wants is for you to reach up with a hand of faith and say thank you and accept it. I would ask you this morning, have you accepted that gift so freely offered in the person of Jesus Christ? The greatest miracle is a new life. Do you have that new life? If Christ in you, the resurrected Christ in you, are you looking to him? Are you trusting him right now? Let us pray. Father, we